And we begin to read from verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, in this series of studies, we've been thinking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and this evening I want to consider the eighth aspect of that fruit, meekness. Meekness is something the world has a very clear and strong view about. The world has really equates meekness with what we find here in verse 7, weakness. The weaker vessel must be the meeker vessel. And the world has a very unpleasant view of meekness. It looks at meekness as a kind of passive acceptance of fate, a kind of surrender to greater strength or to injury. But that's not the Holy Spirit's perspective at all. Meekness is a spiritual fruit. It's not something natural. It doesn't come to us easily. It's not something that flows out of our own fallen natures. It's the labour of the Holy Spirit within us. It's something intensely precious. We marvel at jewels on display, or at pearls, or at gold, or something very, very precious and attractive to look at. But the angels and saints with wisdom, and God himself, looks down at meekness as something to be marvelled at, something he treasures, something particularly important. And if you like, we can find the definition of meekness here down in verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, meekness, really at its heart, is submitting a serious injustice to a higher power. It's trusting our whole appeal to the supreme authority of God. And it's confidence in that avenging power, so strong that the trust is calm and can endure great humiliation and indignity, with the assurance that God is in absolute control of difficult and dire situations. But I think before we think a bit more about meekness, perhaps we should think about what meekness is not. What is meekness all about? Well, in the Old Testament, there's one man who stands up well and head and shoulders above others for meekness and is commended for meekness. I wonder if you remember the episode, which you'll find in Numbers chapter 12, but you don't need to turn to it, where Moses finds himself accused by his own brother and sister and severely condemned for having married an Ethiopian woman. Now, we don't know what motivated this criticism. Perhaps it was her black skin. Perhaps it was because she was an outside race. Perhaps because she was a poor Gentile. But whatever the reason, Moses was criticized very strongly and apparently very bitterly by his own brother and sister. And yet in verse 3 of that chapter we find this method of response. It says, Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He waited for the Lord to vindicate him. He didn't react in kind. He waited. He committed his cause to the judge of all. And in this particular case, quite swiftly, his vindication came. Perhaps within days, perhaps in weeks, perhaps in months, but it came very quickly nonetheless. And of course, the rest of that episode, I think, will be well known to us, how Miriam was judged and Aaron, but Miriam particularly, presumably being the primary source of this criticism, and she herself is humbled and then brought back in through Moses' intercession. Now, if we look at Moses as a pattern of meekness, it shows us very clearly what meekness is not. And I want to think of four things that meekness is not. First of all, very briefly, from Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3. And I'll read the verses. You don't need to turn them up, but listen to this. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Now I'm cheating slightly because I've taken out the quote, "Thus is what the Lord says." I'm cheating slightly, but these are the words that Moses spoke not to some lowly peasant, not to some lowly soldier, but to the greatest tyrant of all time in that age, the head of the greatest superpower of that particular time, Pharaoh. He's speaking words of the most powerful, audacious authority to the great king above all other kings of the earth at the time. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before the Lord? And of course, that brings us back to remember how the Lord had encouraged Moses by saying to him, "I will make you a god to Pharaoh." So meekness, first of all, is not refusing to take authority. Here, at God's command, Moses took very strong, very clear authority against even the greatest king of that particular time. Secondly, meekness is not avoiding confrontation with sin. Again, the passage is very familiar to us in chapter 32, when Moses comes down from the mount and he sees the most horrific breach of virtually every one of the Ten Commandments. How does he react? Does his meekness lead him to acquiesce and say, "Well, there we are, we can't really help ourselves, friends. If you really insist on going down that path, we'll have to follow you"? Not at all. Look at what he says. Chapter 32, verse 19. "It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount." And then down in verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side. Go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." What a tremendously powerful and strong response in an extremely dangerous and explosive situation. Something that really was going to be the defining moment for that nation. Moses had the vision, the clarity of sight to see just how intensely dangerous it was, and God commanded him to stand in the breach, and so he did. Here was rebellion rising in the roar, And he responds in a valiant and an utterly fearless way. No, meekness is not avoiding confrontation with sin. And thirdly, meekness is not settling for mediocrity when the Lord requires better of us. And perhaps this is the most striking example of all. If you will, look with me to Leviticus and chapter 10, verse 16. Here we see really an extraordinary passage. I find this deeply challenging every time I read it. Verse 16 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, especially when you consider the context, which we'll come to in a moment. Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded." And then Aaron gives his explanation, and Moses is content. But you see, friends, how far this is from the world's image of meekness. Here, Moses insists on the application of the Lord's command, because he realizes these are principles of life and death for the priesthood. Now, we must remember that this very day, as Aaron points out to Moses, Moses' own nephews, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's first and second son, had been burnt for their transgression. But even in the context of such horror and such loss and such severe judgment, Moses is still a stickler for following the Lord's will and the Lord's principle. He doesn't say, "Well, today we'll just let it pass." Now, Aaron gives him reasons that make him content, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't concerned to be faithful, utterly faithful to the Lord, right to the very end. So meekness is not a refusal to take authority, it's not avoiding confrontation with sin, and nor is it settling for mediocrity. And for the fourth example of what meekness is not, we like to turn now from Moses, from the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to the one who is the perfect pattern of meekness, the one, if you like, who is meekness incarnate, the one who said of himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart," the Lord Jesus. And we love to study his life, look at his words, look at his character. Now, friends, what a depth of treasure, of perfect, unblemished, unsullied meekness we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his quiet, unshakable confidence in the Father's vindication. But for the fourth example, the last example of what meekness is not, I want to turn with you to the Saviour's words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And we see here that meekness is not ducking the accurate exposure of false teaching or of false teachers. Again, these are very strong words, but they're spoken out of meekness, out of the meekest of all characters. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?'" And he continues. Here in the eighth of his severe woes to the Pharisees, we find these excoriating words, sharper and harder than any others you'll find in the scriptures in condemnation. And these are not like Isaiah 59, where you find a false teacher described in the third person. These are face to face, eyeball to eyeball, words spoken to his very adversaries, as it were, spoken out of compassion. And yet, oh friends, such strong expressions. He doesn't, like John the Baptist, say, "Your generation of vipers." He says, "You are snakes. You are the generation of vipers. How can you escape hell, the condemnation of hell?" See, friends, when the truth was at stake, when God's name was at stake, when his honour was in jeopardy, The meekest of souls will fight like lions for God's honour. They have a compassion for their enemies, but they're ferocious and determined against error. And their determination burns like fire. So what is meekness? What is the character of real meekness? Well, again, we must turn to survey the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his power. Joshua's reminding us just a few weeks ago of the immense, infinite power that rests in the Word of God. All blessings, all sustaining of this glorious universe lies in his hands. Think of that, friends. As he was being nailed to the cross, those muscles wouldn't have worked, the nerves wouldn't have operated, their very breath, their very heartbeat, the very skin and fabric of those attempting the execution at that particular time was being sustained by the crucified one. And think again too of the miracles of the Lord Jesus in his power. All of them, with the exception of one which we've considered in the past, were miracles of blessing, miracles of healing, miracles of promise. Was the Lord Jesus Christ incapable of self-defense? Of course not. He could have called down 12 legions of angels, as he says. There were a million ways in which he could have floored and brought his enemies to the ground. But like King David, when he's leaving Jerusalem, and Shimei, that man who's insistent on the Benjaminites of the kinship of Saul, insists on throwing stones and dust at the king of Israel and his retinue. And one of his chief captains says to him, "Well, why are you tolerating this, David? Let's just go off and we'll take his head off." But David says, "No, perhaps the Lord has asked him to curse." And the Lord Jesus is the same. At the cross, he says, "Thy will be done, not mine." All his power, all his ability to sustain and uphold is restrained from protecting himself. He could have done so much. He could have done so little to defend himself. He need do so little just to prevent the cross. But he absolutely restrains it. Look at his words. Here was the Word of God, the incarnate one, the one who outwitted the brightest teachers of Israel. You can imagine why Herod was rubbing his hands with glee, waiting for this Messiah to come and speak to him. But what does he say when he's accused? When the chief priests and the Pharisees lay it out thick, the accusations come thick and fast. How does he reply? Not one word. Not a countercharge. No excuses. Not an argument. Pilate too, when he speaks to Pilate, his answer is simple, slightly broken if anything, and incomplete it seems to us. And yet, how perfectly he fulfills that prophecy of Isaiah long before, when it comes to being accused and charged, the Lord Jesus does not open his mouth. Very often all he does is ask questions. He doesn't reply in kind. In fact, when he does open his mouth on the cross for the first time, in the light of this tsunami of accusations against him, what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In his words, in his power, the Lord Jesus Christ shows wonderful meekness. Think again, friends, too, of the Garden of Gethsemane, in the darkness and the danger. You can sense the atmosphere of tension growing there in the garden. And as they come, this small army of soldiers and priests, guards come with swords and arms. Peter loses his cool. He lashes out with his sword, presumably intended to chop Malchus's head off with that sword, but he only manages to chop his ear. How does the Lord Jesus react in that very explosive atmosphere? He calms Peter down. He says to him, "Those who take up the sword will die by the sword." He takes the ear, lifts it up off the ground, puts it back on Malchus's scalp and heals him. And then surrenders himself. What meekness in the midst of such hostility. Why, friends, could on the one hand the Lord Jesus be so fierce with his enemies and on the other hand so passive, so gentle to his enemies? Well, surely the difference lies in this. When it came to a matter of personal reputation or safety or dignity, when it came to a simple matter of taste or human opinion, he was very slow to act. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't prickly. As the Apostle Paul says in another place, "It is a very small matter that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." unless it's something that directly impinged on the Lord's own name, something that touches his honour, something which is integral to his truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is quite happy, quite willing, quite ready to leave his judgment in God's hands alone. When it impinges on his own rights and his own dignity, generally speaking, he's very happy, he's very willing to leave that in the hands of his Father. And again, the Apostle Paul echoes this. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, but you are strong, he says. Or we must make this a bit more personal. I wonder if, like me, you've been to a home recently and seen the children measuring their height on the wall. And as they grow up, they put a new mark with great excitement. Oh, I'm much taller than my brother was last year. Well, let's measure ourselves up to our meekness. Are we growing in spiritual character? What's our meekness like this year compared to last year? Are we strengthening in the character and the gift of this fruit of the Holy Spirit at home, at work, in the church, in our witness? When we're despised, when we're denied a right that we think is ours, when we feel people greeting us in a very cold and unnecessarily hostile or distant way, how do we react? Do we get prickly? Do we get defensive? If someone else takes the credit for something that we think we've done, do we battle over the dunghills of reputation? Oh, friends, come on. This is a valley of difficulties and hardships for us. We must go through hardships and difficulties. Sometimes go through times when we're insulted and sneered at and slurred. Are we thin-skinned? Are we prickly? Are we defensive about it? When we're persecuted, do we pray? Do we pray for those who persecute us? Do we love them? Do we care for them? If we're cursed, do we bless? If we're reviled, do we entreat? You know, the Apostle Paul says when he was preaching, he was treated like scum, like the off-scouring of the world, like that stuff that you scrape off the basin in the toilet bowl or in the sink and then throw it out into the rubbish. That's how people treated him. And of course, that's often the experience we're engaged in witness. And we have to get used to that. But we don't expect it always from family or from friends or at the church. But if it happens to us, how do we react? How do we react to perceived slights and insults? Or if we're physically attacked, as the Lord Jesus was, how do we react? If we're humiliated, if we're wounded, do we get angry? Do we get frightened? Are we very anxious that it'll happen again? And how do we focus on protecting ourselves? I remember not so long ago when I was attacked on a bus and waiting in the A&E, I was ploughing through the scriptures and there was one text I found of great comfort. The wrath of man shall praise you, the remainder thou shalt restrain. Oh, friends, is our behaviour the behaviour of the meek? Or is it like the world? Are we growing in meekness? Are we more like the Lord Jesus Christ this year than we were last year? Or are we slipping back into a cold, selfish, self-defensive attitude? Then finally, there's the other question. What is the character of meekness? What is meekness like when we see it in the flesh? Is it just a gritting of the teeth? A biting of the lip? Is it just patience with tears? Well, friends, if you read that wonderful psalm of meekness, how different the character of meekness is from a kind of stoic, hardened, rock-like spirit. Look at Psalm 37, and we'll just read a few verses. Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Listen to this, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And verse 5, where apparently the Hebrew has the connotation of rolling your problems, rolling your heartaches to the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil, in any wise to do evil. And again, verse 11, a verse we'll be very familiar with from the New Testament. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The attitude of meekness is a calm assurance, an expectant waiting. I wonder, friends, if you remember that little text we read at the very beginning from 1 Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to him that judges righteously. He set us an example. He set us a pattern to follow, knowing full well that what his disciples didn't know, out of that suffering, out of that humiliation, out of that difficulty, something intensely precious and otherwise unobtainable would be secured. Something that surpasses anything, of course, that we could remotely begin to attain, the atonement of souls. But in a similar way, God has a purpose. Through our conflicts, through our trials, through our patient submission to his will and an acceptance of the things that he has prepared for us, he has something which is as mysterious to us now as the cross was mysterious to the disciples before it took place, and yet something glorious, something rich, prepared for us out of the trials and the tribulations to come. And meekness is the path to that inheritance. Meekness is the path into that entrance into his communion and into his fellowship. Amen.